Scripture verse this morning is Hosea chapter 5, verse 14
to 7, verse 2. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and to return to my place. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you. When I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them, they are before my face.
I think many of you have been enjoying the warm weather that has come, and like myself, many of you may have been yesterday out walking and leisurely strolling along in a contemplative mood, and suppose all of a sudden you heard this behind you, and you turn, and what you see is a dachshund. And the dachshund, well, what are you going to do with a little barking dachshund? They're about the size of a football, and you know what you do with a football when you punt it. So, come on, you want a piece of me? You're going to stand, you're going to take your ground, you know, come on. But if you turn and you see a Doberman Pinscher, I would probably, most of you like me, be carefully backing up. Nice doggy, nice day, stay where you are. You're fleeing, you're not going to stand your ground, you're going to leave. You're going to find the first place to safety. First unlocked car, you know, get in. Leave the Doberman outside. But that's often how we respond to stressors, one of those two ways. We respond, either we're going to fight, we're going to stand our ground, or we're going to say, no, I'm not going to fight this one, I'm fleeing, I'm going to run. So it doesn't matter whether it's, you know, a dog, a speeding car, a conflict, an exam, being up high, for those of you who are afraid of heights, you know, whatever the stressor is, this is often how we respond. In one of these two ways. However, we make a choice when we are confronted by those stressors. Sometimes we just say, well, I have the power, and I must. It's necessary I get up on that ladder. So you confront it. But other times, it's not necessary. I'm staying off the ladder. Someone else can do it. We have a choice. We can flee or we can stand and fight and overcome it. And we evaluate our stressors that way. However, what if the stressor is God? You can't flee God. You remember what the psalmist said, I think in 139? Go up to heaven, he's there. Make your bed in the depths, God's there. Cross to the far side of the sea, go to the other side of the horizon, yet there, God is there. You can't flee an omnipresent God, a God who's everywhere. So running from him doesn't work. You can't overpower him. You can't fight him. He's all-powerful. The normal way we respond to stressors doesn't work with God. There has to be a different way. Israel is in the terrible and difficult spot where God is their stressor. And they can't flee from him, and they can't overpower him. He's like a roaring lion, as you saw in the beginning of our scripture, and as we looked at last week. In the 8th century BC, God presented himself using the metaphor or the imagery of this lion. And the words are, I will tear, and no one will rescue you from my hand. That's devastating language. Tearing them apart. I will carry off. No one will save you. As we've been going through this book of Hosea, we've learned that the nation, Israel, is going to be deconstructed, dismantled, socially, politically, economically. It's going to cease to exist. No more. And the Israelites who survived the wars, the famines, the plagues, they're going to be scattered in a whole bunch of other nations. And they're going to be without a national identity. They're going to be without a country, without self-rule, without God's blessing, without his protection. And that's what this lion imagery represents. Total destruction for them as a nation. Now, this destruction is not because God enjoys tearing people apart or nations apart. He's not doing it for those reasons. He's dismembering the nation because, as we've learned from chapter 4 onward, that Israel has no love, steadfast love for God. They have no faithfulness to God. And they have no knowledge of God. And in doing that, they have broken the covenant that they had made with God centuries earlier. When they came out of Egypt, they weren't a nation. They didn't have a land. And God said to them, I'll let you be my people. I will make you into a nation. I will take you into a land if I can be your God. You receive me as my God, or receive me as your God, then I will look after you. I will take care of you. I'll protect you. I'll provide you. I will guide you. I will make you a nation. I will make you into a great nation and take you to a land and plant you there. But your part is you get to be my people, but as being my people, then you worship me alone. You follow me alone. You obey me alone. You have no other gods before me. You make no graven images. And we saw what happened when Israel split into two separate nations when they had that division. Northern Israel, to whom Hosea is prophesying. We saw that under Jeroboam the first and the priests, as we saw in chapter 4 and out of Kings, they just said to God, we're not listening to you anymore. And immediately they made golden calves, and Jeroboam proclaimed to northern Israel, here are your gods, plural. And then he had priests who had no business being priests, and they just taught whatever they want. And so for 200 years, since the founding of northern Israel, Israel has increasingly disobeyed God, increasingly hardened themselves toward God, despite his constantly sending prophets to them and warning them and sending the lesser curses of breaking the covenant upon them. They just said, forget it. We're not listening to you. We're doing what we want. And so here we are 200 years later with Hosea, and God's finally roared. Okay, that's enough, Israel. No more chances. It's over. You will be dismantled. You have repeatedly rejected me, repeatedly rejected my calls to come back to me. You have persistently, intentionally left me. So I will leave you to go your own way, which is the way of death. And I will bring upon you that final curse, that final punishment for breaking the covenant, which God had warned right at the beginning through Moses. You will be removed from the promised land. You will be removed and destroyed as a nation. So the lion has roared. The lion has said, now you shall face the consequences of your actions. In Hosea chapter 1, as we looked at Hosea chapter 1, God had said to Hosea, name your children these three special names. One is Jezreel, meaning and referring to violence coming upon Israel. Second one was Lo-Ruhamah, name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, means no mercy. And name your final son Lo-Ami, no people, you're not my people anymore. So the nation is finished. It's over. But is God permanently walking away from the Hebrews? No, not permanently. So as we saw in Hosea chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, there was these amazing promises that one day, after God had scattered the people, he would bring some of them back. He would remake out of them a remnant who would be faithful, who would know him, who would love him. And therefore, he abandons the lion imagery at the end of chapter 5 in verse 15. And he says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. So he's not abandoning Israel completely in the sense that he's going to disintegrate them and have nothing ever to do with them again. But this raises a question. How should they then respond to this roaring lion? When a lion hunts you or is hunting me, we do one of two things. Flee. Get away out of the range of the lion as far as you can. Or you try to find some type of weapon to at least defend yourself if the lion catches up with you. So you can try to make a fight of it. Maybe you'll survive. But as I already said, taking that stand to fight God or that attempt to flee from God doesn't work. So when God is like a lion, the only real solution is to run to the lion. Run right at the lion in repentance. And that's what God then offers again to the Israelites through Hosea in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Come to me. And Hosea says this as he speaks to the people. He says, let us return, because he's going to tear us apart. But let us repent. Let us go back. Let us run to the lion. This isn't just based on the promises that God has already given in Hosea, but it was made and has its foundation in the covenant that God made with them as a nation under Moses. When God was speaking and warning them, back in the time of Moses, when he was giving them the law and they were making the covenant, he will be their God, they will be his people, And he was warning them, look, if you break the covenant, this is what's going to happen. But then he said this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 to 3. And when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So the Lord isn't done with this people. He's not done with them. His grace is very great. But the next question is Israel going to want to repent? Are they going to want to return? We saw last week from chapter 5, verse 4, that their deeds do not permit them to repent. Their deeds do not permit them to return. They love their evil, and they're hardened beyond repentance. They're not going to return, even though God calls out again through Hosea here, come, let us return to the Lord. And what chapter 6, verse 4 through to 7:2 does is it again bears that out. Their deeds do not permit them to repent. They're too hard and they're too far gone. It basically, you can sum this up in this way, that their love for God is of a fleeting quality without any substance, verse 4. Like the morning dew, the morning cloud, as soon as the heat comes, the dew evaporates, that cloud disappears. It's very transient, very inconsistent, very vaporous. That's their commitment to God. Just disappears. And how is that seen? It's seen in two ways. So the first way it is revealed is by their relating to God with mere ritual. Polytheistic religions, religions that have many gods, like the ancient Canaanite religion Baal, the Greek pantheon of gods like Zeus and Athena and all them, and even today's in India, Hinduism with all their gods, they have many, many gods and goddesses, and every god or everything has a god or goddess. So the river has a goddess. Wisdom has a god or goddess that looks after that, and business or a certain trade will have a god that looks after that. And then the dirt or the land will have another god. And in these types of polytheistic worship, the worshiper is relating to all the different gods, basically trying to placate or satisfy the god in such a way so that they get what they're asking from the god. And they do this through various offerings, various rituals. So if you're going to cross the ocean, you go to the temple of the god of the ocean and you ask for a safe journey and you burn a few candles or you say a few prayers or you make a promise or two, if you get me across there, I will give you such and such when I return. And this is how the polytheistic worshiper relates. Do the ritual and hopefully that will make the god happy to do what you want. So in ancient Baalism, which the Israelites are messed up in and participating in, they look at Baal. He's the one who is going to ensure the rain, the fertile crops, to make sure that the animals, the livestock, are healthy and reproduce abundantly. So they go and they adopt the methods of worshiping Baal and worship Baal, which are rather ritualistic. And then they take those methods of worshiping Baal and they apply it to Yahweh, the one true God. And in doing so, they degrade Yahweh from being just one God and the true God to being one of many masters or one of many Baals. And then they worship him in the Canaanite way, a very ritualistic way. But as Douglas Stewart, a professor of Old Testament, writes, but Yahweh's relationship to Israel was not just another religion. The Canaanites might be free to oppress their neighbors, flirt with other gods, live self-centered lives in which personal possessions could claim the highest priority, but Israel's covenant with Yahweh had stipulations that went far beyond prescriptions for ritual. These are summarized as covenant loyalty and knowing God. What Stewart is saying is that the one true God requires more than ritual to worship him. He requires a personal knowledge, a personal love relationship with him, and he requires a holy life. You see, think about the polytheistic religions. Think about many of those gods, the Canaanite gods, the Greek gods, the Hindu gods. They're just as bad and wicked as we are. They lie, they cheat, they murder, they commit adultery and other sexual immoral acts. So there's no reason to live a holy life. The Canaanites can go do their ritual, get what they want from the god, and live as they please. And this is how the Israelites have begun to think and worship in a mixing of God, the real God, Yahweh, and all the other Canaanite gods. We can just approach him in a ritualistic way. And this then brings us to the second way Israel's love was very fleeting, which is seen through their transgressing the covenant through acts of violence. Verses 7 and 9 of chapter 6 mention three places, Adam, Gilead, and Shechem, where violent forms of behavior are occurring, even where the priests are being murderers, lying in wait for people. But this should not be, because when God spoke to the ancient Israelites and entered into covenant with them, he repeatedly told them things like this, and I quote from Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So a real part of the covenant that Israel had entered in with God, which is very different from all the other ancient religions, is that they had agreed in part to be God's people, they would act like God. They would behave like God. And God doesn't lie, he doesn't cheat, and he doesn't murder. He isn't unfaithful. Therefore, this should be seen in the lives of the Israelites. They should not be killing each other. They should not be acting unjustly towards one another. So as God explained how Israel were to be his people, he repeatedly said through the law, "Be holy as I am holy." You want to worship me? You want to be me to be your God and you to be my people? Then it requires more than you just showing up and going through a bunch of rituals, and it requires more than just going through a bunch of sacrifices. So that's why you have this statement here in chapter 6, where he speaks in verse 6, "I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So they're just coming along, okay, I've done my offering, I've done my sacrifice, God, Yahweh should be happy. Let's go do what we need to do today and whatever else we like to please. Live our lives our own way. We can't do that. Now, it's not that God was opposed to sacrifices. I mean, we know, we have read the law. God actually commanded the sacrifices. But what he is rejecting and what he is speaking against here is when they were coming with their sacrifices and their offerings that were mixed with impure, unholy lives, when they were coming with no love for God, when they were coming having offered the same sacrifices to other gods and having an unfaithful commitment to God where they trusted other gods and not just Yahweh alone. This is then, as they come in this way, God said to them, "Your worship of me is unholy, it's vain, I do not accept it." And so this has a great lesson for us as we come, as we gather to worship God. We need to think carefully. If we think that we have worship just by coming here together, singing a few songs, saying a few prayers, listening to me, throwing some money in the pot, and then you go home, or I go home, and I don't keep in touch with God during the week, I don't love and know Him during the week, and I act not like Him during the week, but I pursue my own agenda, and I let my sinful nature reign, following its evil desires, then I certainly haven't worshiped here. Despite the fact that I come through all the, did all the ritual, went through the order of service in the bulletin. It's not worship. It's not acceptable. Because worship for God has to take place in the context of knowing Him and living for Him. It's not just an action you do in a sacred place. So God laments, verse 4 of chapter 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? As chapter 7, verse 1 says, when God would heal them of their sin, their transgression, their iniquity rises up before God. He wants to heal them, but their sin rises up because they're unrepentant. They say, we're just going to do what we want. We're going to remain committed to our idolatry, to our unfaithfulness, to our pursuing whatever our heart desires. So God says, you know, what can I do with you? O Israel, you have hardened yourself beyond repentance. Your deeds are not letting you repent. God knows what He has to do with them. He knows what He will do to them. It's not that He is undecided. It's not that He doesn't have an answer to that question. It's rhetorical here. Professor Gary Smith writes, it's not that He does not know what to do. It is that He does not really want to do what He has to do. Somewhat like frustrated parents who are at their wits' end on how to raise a deviant son. God wonders, what can He do to bring about a real change in His people's hearts? The internal struggle suggests that He loves Israel and Judah dearly and does not want to punish them. But when they do not respond appropriately, what can He do? End of quotation. So again, in the face of unrepentance, God will be that lion. In the face of a hardened heart, God is a just God, a holy God, a righteous God. And He cannot ignore it and let rebellion go on unchecked. He told Adam, the day you eat of that fruit, the day you disobey me, is the day you will die. Sin brings death. That was one of the major points that we learned in the chapter ago. God doesn't lie. So if we want to remain hardened, unrepentant, we will face the lion. We can't fight him. We can't flee from him. We will lose. But many times, the Bible reveals that God is not eagerly searching for us when we're doing wrong to destroy us. He's actually eagerly looking for our repentance and our coming back to Him. There's another prophet that you're very familiar with. You know his name, Jonah. And God had said to Jonah, the sins of the Assyrian people, the Ninevites, have come up before me. Go to them and tell them, in 40 days, they're destroyed. They're going to be destroyed. You know what Jonah did? He gets on the first ship to travel west down the Mediterranean towards the Atlantic Ocean. Nineveh's the opposite direction, overland east, and he gets in the water and goes west. God confronts Jonah about that through a storm. He gets thrown overboard, swallowed by a great fish, barfed up on a beach. He ends up going to Nineveh. Nineveh, 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. And then he goes, sits on a hill outside the city to wait and see what happens, and God doesn't destroy the city because the king of Nineveh and the people of Nineveh repent. They cry out and they fast. Oh God, we're sorry. Please forgive us. And God relents. And then Jonah has a fit. He gets all mad and angry and he starts yelling at God, and it says, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you're a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He didn't want them to be forgiven. He wanted to see them burn. That was Jonah's attitude. That was his thoughts. So God's not eager like that. We get eager like that, but God doesn't. So this is why, again, you hear this. Even though Israel is so hardened, you hear Hosea yet again giving the opportunity, "Come, let us repent." A God of grace and a people of grace. There's a number of ways we could think about application. I've already alluded to one about how we worship. You know, are we just coming ritualistically, or do we do this in the context of a relationship with God through the week and context of an obedient life? I want to just go a little bit further with that. True worship involves what Israel lacked: steadfast love, faithfulness, and a knowledge of God that shows itself in living like and acting like God. And one of the ways that this is found is in Luke chapter 6. One of the ways we are to act like God is found in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. Luke 6. And it says, 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." And then down to verse 35. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Brothers and sisters, those of us who have received the grace of God, those of us who have, by His work in us, run to the lion. We have been saved from that great and terrible day of vengeance of God. The last day, when God returns and He destroys all evil once and for all and every bit of rebellion. It will be a terrible, great day. But because we have, by His grace, we have been enabled to run to Him and run to the lion, we will not be devoured. We will be saved. The Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, will roar again, and eternal punishment will fall on all who have spurned Him that day. But presently, until that day, until the lion roars again, it is the age of grace. It is the age of the proclamation of the gospel, of the message. Don't fight the lion. Don't flee from the lion, but run to Him. In running to Him in repentance is your salvation. He has chosen us in grace to be examples to those who are fleeing from Him, to those who are running from Him, to those who are fighting Him. He's chosen us to go and exhibit the very same love, the very same grace, the very same mercy that He has given to us. So He says, love your enemies. Be merciful to those who are unkind and ungrateful, because that's what I have done to you. So this is exactly what we need to do. Having been loved first, having been forgiven first, we go to those who are still fighting God, those who are still fleeing Him, and we love them, and we are gracious to them, and we let them know that we can run towards that lion and be saved. Heavenly Father, we are humbled and astounded at who you are. A God who is holy, a God who is just, a God who is love, merciful, righteous, angry, gracious. Forgive us for our worthless worship of mere ritual. Forgive us as your people when we have come near to worship as a collective body, but completely unprepared to meet you and greet you, the only great God. Forgive us for mouthing our words and then turning aside and during the week living as we please, not like you. Keep us from repeating the mistakes of ancient Israel. We're not better than them. We will do the same things. But we have heard your word this morning, and we want to love as you have loved us. We want to repent. We know that you are our salvation. We run towards you and ask for mercy. And receiving your mercy, then we want to go and give it to others and tell others of it. So we ask that all those who are still fleeing you, fighting you, that they too will come to repentance. And here we are, your servants, to go and interact with them, to be your hands and your feet and your mouth. We submit ourselves, our bodies and our minds to you, to do righteous things for your name and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.